I greet you this morning in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, both conquering King and suffering servant. Today, as we've already been reminded, we've moved to the New Testament and the story of Jesus, but I want to do some linkages between those stories, between what we've been doing and what we'll be moving to. When Pastor Lynn asked me to preach this sermon on the birth of Jesus, I said, "What? Preach an Advent sermon on the second Sunday of Lent?" It seems a little incongruous, doesn't it? But I hope to be able to make some connections with the early story, the birth story, and also the cross at the end of Jesus' life, of his earthly life. Let me say here, by way of introduction at the outset, that there are varying purposes of sermons, and I think you probably know that, but just to make it explicit, some are more focused on teaching, on clarifying, on explaining, and others are more focused on proclamation and proclaiming and persuading. I hope that I can do something of both, but it will lean toward the teaching side on this one, I think. First, I want to give just a bit of an overview of this current chapter that we have in our story, which is chapter 22. If you have your book available close by, you might want to turn to that, because I want to just say a few words about the organization of this chapter. I think if you've read it, you're already aware that it's a rather a composite kind of thing, which is done here. It's been done to some extent before, but here it's done quite a lot. It's on page 309. It's not a numbered page, but it's on page 309, The Birth of the King. So it begins with these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Pastor Lynn has already read those words for us. And that, of course, is from the very familiar text in John 1. And then if you turn the page to page 310, the third paragraph or the second full paragraph, "God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee." Well, that is from Luke chapter 1. So we've gone from John chapter 1 to Luke chapter 1. And then you go down to the bottom of that page, and we have Mary's song, but what's omitted here is Elizabeth's song in between there, which I will actually be using as part of the sermon, but just to note that. But that's also in chapter 1 of Luke. Then on the bottom of the next page, that is page 311, bottom of the next page, we go to Matthew's gospel. So we've been on John's gospel, Luke's gospel. Here we go to Matthew's gospel, the bottom of the page. "Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace," etc. That's from Matthew. And then these familiar words in the middle of the page on 312. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken." What chapter is that from? Luke 2, the most familiar of the Advent story, of the Christmas stories, I think, Luke 2. And then if you go to the next page, 313, about almost at the bottom of the page, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod," oh, that's Matthew's gospel, Matthew 2. And there's nothing wrong with that. I simply want to say that that is a choice. It's a choice the editors make, and it does make a difference because it attends to put together in a composite, and it's an interesting attempt to put together in a composite way the story. I remember when I was a child at home, we had a book called The Harmony of the Gospels. And it was a book that intended, in fact, kind of put all the Gospels together in a kind of chronological, well, not a, they wouldn't have said a kind of chronological, but they would say a chronology of the events as they happened. And there's advantage in that. The disadvantage is that the different Gospel writers have very different choices in terms of what they choose to write. And what I'm trying to say, and perhaps not saying as clearly as I would like to, is that editing is a choice, and editing does make a difference in how we read. So simply to say that when we say, well, these are all the words of Scripture, true, but editing is a choice. And one of the difficulties is that different gospel writers have, as I've said, different purposes. So Matthew tries very hard to connect his gospel with of the Jesus narrative back to the Hebrew context, the Old Testament, what we think of as the Old Testament context. Specifically, he ties back the birth narrative to Jesus in the line of David, the Davidic line. So he focuses the genealogy, for example, of Jesus, and you have that genealogy here in the text. The genealogy of Jesus is focused through Mary's husband, Joseph, back to King David, because he's making that strong connection with King David, and finally back to Abraham. Mark, on the other hand, is the gospel of action. It's one thing after another after another. Here there is no birth narrative at all. And Mark plunges immediately into the message of the wild, hairy prophet John, and this man who eats bugs and wild honey. And John's message is stark. It's a in-your-face kind of message. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And of course, that's also the message of Lent, isn't it? Believe the good news. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Luke, on the other hand, I'm speaking of several hands here. Luke is far different because his heart is for the least and the last, the lost and the lonely. He focuses on the little people. In his birth narrative, he focuses on Mary, this young, well, I almost said young lass, this probably no older than a teenager, a late teenager perhaps. And he mentions the poor shepherds who are outsiders. He mentions in one of his stories, one of the major stories, the story we call the story of the prodigal son, it's a lost son. He includes the prophet Simeon, who is otherwise unknown in Scripture, or the prophetess Anna, only place that she is mentioned in Scripture. Faithful people, but little people. John, talk about John. He presents the cosmic Christ, the Lord of the universe. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made by him. Nothing without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, that doesn't sound much like Luke's gospel at all, does it? It's a very different purpose he has. And John, of course, is very careful in that he only has seven miracles, and all those are chosen for a specific purpose. Well, back to Luke's gospel, where our text is going to be from. And let me turn then to the text, which is from Luke chapter 1, the text that I have chosen. And, of course, these, as you've known in the various sermons that have been on these various topics along the way, all of them have needed to choose from particular areas because there's far too much to cover in all the selection that we have here. So I'd like to begin in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 39, Elizabeth's song, and give again the context for Mary's song that comes then immediately following. So Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." A powerful song of blessing and praise and veneration and honor for Mary and for the child to be born. And then Mary sings in response, I would, at least that's my interpretation, a kind of response. And it's the blessing that is often called the Magnificat from the Latin, the idea of magnifying. And I'm going to actually use magnifying, which is not in the in our NIV text. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. And we assume that she was going home just before the birth of John. So Mary sings about bringing down rulers. This humble country gal, this young person, sings about the coming down, bringing down rulers. She speaks about the coming mighty one who will lift up the humble, who will fill the hungry with good things, who will send the rich away empty. What kind of a revolutionary future is God revealing to her? It is a very changed kind of universe than the one that she has experienced. In some ways, it is a very new song. It's a revolutionary song. In other ways, it's an ancient theme. It's as old as the song of Hannah, which is no doubt influential to Mary in her singing this song, the song of Hannah, who's mother of Samuel in the Old Testament. We've already been there. We've seen that one. It's a theme that's embodied in the Exodus narrative. Indeed, the Exodus narrative, as many of you probably know, certainly it's been said here, the Exodus narrative is the central story of the Hebrew people. It's a story which is recounted and relived each year in the Passover event. It's a wonderful historical kind of thing which is again and again and again reminding the people what has happened to them. It's the ancient story of hundreds of years of servitude and slavery in Egypt, and then finally God answers the cries of his people, and a heroic leader, Moses, is called, and he himself had been saved from death as an infant. Eventually, of course, there are many trials, and then there are miracles, and the Israelites escape bondage in Egypt, and finally 40 more tiring years in the wilderness. After that they come to the land of promise. They become a people, they have a land, and they become a people. The story of the exile and return is what, if you want to use a fancy term, is a paradigmatic story. It's the central story in the Hebrew Scriptures, the central story. Well, fast forward then, hundreds of years later, and thousands of Israelites are deported to Babylon. We've had that story. They're deported to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And earlier, Babylon had been conquered by the Assyrians. There's one empire after another. And then later, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, another empire. The Persians seemed to have followed a somewhat more moderate kind of policy, and they allowed some of the exiles to return to Israel, to their ancient homeland. And just last Sunday then, we're getting to the modernity of this, as it were, last Sunday, Jeremy was preaching about Nehemiah, this faithful, praying political leader. He helped to rebuild Jerusalem. He was a great organizer. God gave him great gifts of organization and structure, as well as being very much a praying leader. And Ezra the priest, who was calling the people back to the law, to reading the law and reminding them, you are people of the word. You need to hear the word. You need to follow the word. So here we had Nehemiah and Ezra, two strong, faithful leaders, not probably of the stature of Moses, but they remind us of the age-old saga of exile and return. Empires come and empires go. And eventually, and now we get to what we call sometimes the silent years or the intertestamental years, we come to the time when Alexander the Great conquers the Persians, who had been in power when Nehemiah and Ezra went back home. This is the period between the testaments, what we Protestants call the intertestamental period, and it ushers in a period of Greek rule. It's a time when the Greeks are in control. They capture Jerusalem in 332 BC. Aren't you glad you don't have to remember these dates? But it's over 300 years before Christ. They capture Jerusalem. And the impact, and this is an important point, the impact of Greek language and culture is very, very important. The Old Testament, for example, was translated into Greek. The whole of the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It was what we know as the Septuagint. And it was widely used, would have been widely used in Jesus' day. And the Apocrypha was written. There are 15 books of the Apocrypha, and they are part of the biblical canon for Catholics, Catholic believers, and the Eastern Orthodox tradition. They use these books as part of the canon. In fact, I have a scripture, it's not one of these, that has the Apocrypha included, those 15 books. And, of course, Greek is used as the language of the New Testament, so Greek has a powerful influence. Greek culture was very strong and influential. And Jerusalem itself became essentially a Greek city-state. The temple was desecrated by the Greeks. There was an altar set up to Zeus in the temple, no less. Zeus is the highest of the Greek gods. The temple was dedicated to these pagan gods. The temple that was to be dedicated to the Lord God was dedicated to the Greek gods. And Antiochus, who was a Syrian king, tried to force the Jewish people to eat pork. I think we're aware of the importance of kosher laws, the importance of eating only food that is designated for Jewish people who are practicing Jews. So there are just too many things happening. And so there's a revolutionary attempt to throw off these pagan rulers. And one of the most famous of these, now we're talking about this intertestamental period, one of the most famous and most successful of these was Judas Maccabees. Some of you no doubt have heard of Judas Maccabees, or sometimes called Judah the Hammer. And in his uprising, he cleansed the temple of the pagan elements. He came to power about 200 years before Jesus' cleansing of the temple, just to kind of put things in perspective. So it was a couple hundred years ago. A person to whom I'm indebted here is N.T. Wright and his book called Simply Jesus. And he summarizes the ancient, oft-repeated story, the ancient repeated story, that is that there's a wicked tyrant who oppresses the people, who pushes them down, and finally the pressure becomes so large on these people that they rise up, and there's a noble, heroic hero who risks everything in battle and attempts to throw off the oppressor. And Wright says, and I quote now his words, N.T. Wright says, "This was a story of Moses, Egypt, and the Exodus. It was a story of David, Solomon, and the Philistines, and the temple. It was a story of Babylon overthrown and the return from exile." So that's the kind of basic fundamental story, the story of exile, oppression, rescue, and return. Well, eventually, empires, as I said, and we know this, empires come and go. Eventually, the Greek Empire is overthrown. Jerusalem falls to Rome in 64 BC, and that leads us now to the New Testament era. But whether it's Egyptian rule or Babylonian rule or Greek rule or Roman rule, there are strong recurrent efforts to throw off these foreign oppressors, throw them off. We are so tired of this. And now we come to the Jesus story specifically. And we hear about the story of what is happening with Jesus. And in the time of Herod the Great, he is partly Jewish, but he has his power from the Romans. So he's a kind of a puppet king, and he always fears for his throne. And he hears from these astrologers from the East, we sometimes call them the wise men or the magi. These people from the East, these people who study the stars, they're probably from Persia, and he's alarmed. Now, King Herod was smart, but he was also very ruthless. He even, and I'd kind of forgotten about this, I'd read this earlier, but I'd forgotten about this. He had even killed his own wife and some of his sons because he feared that they were plotting against his throne. So when he hears about a new king, he is quite right to be fearful about this king of the Jews having been born. And so we return to the familiar story. I've recounted this rather quickly, but recounted it a number of times. So now there is again a story of exile. But this time it's one family in exile. It's Joseph and Mary and this young child or infant. We don't know exactly how old he was. We assume he is clearly under 2 years old, probably well under 2 years old, but he goes because of Herod's death edict. And Jesus, this future king of the Jews, is a refugee. He's a refugee. He's taken on this long, rather treacherous journey to a foreign land. Mary and Joseph are refugees who are homeless. They're looking for safety among a people not their own. And I'm sure these people were steeped in Scripture. Especially when we hear Mary's song, we also know how Joseph responded to the angel, so we know that they're steeped in their ancient scriptures, and they know the story of Egypt. And they must have thought about the irony that now they are returning to Egypt for safety, whereas their ancestors had fled from Egypt to the land of promise. Now they are going to safety to the land that had been their oppressive land. And I wonder, as Mary was returning, whether she was thinking about that wonderful song that she had sung at when she was first visiting Elizabeth. She must have wondered, if she did think about that, and I think she must have, that long journey. She must have wondered the same kind of thing that she said to the angel Gabriel when she had said earlier, "How can this be?" She had said that to the angel Gabriel, "How can this be? What is happening to us now? What is happening to us? Brought down rulers from their throne," which was in her song. "Now we are fleeing from a ruler. Lifted up the humble." I don't feel lifted up. I feel knocked down, pretty much tramped on myself. "Filled the hungry with good things. Oh Lord, I barely have enough food to make milk for my baby." These are homeless people. These are people on the run. These are refugees. Well, fast forward some 30 years, we're jumping here, looking at a kind of a bird's eye view. It's Passover time in Jerusalem. There's, again, word about a new king coming. Maybe now is the time we will throw off the hated Romans with their occupation soldiers and their foreign taxes, which we hate to pay and we always have to. Maybe now we will have freedom from this foreign domination. First the Greeks, in the recent past, the Greeks, and now the Romans. And Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem, the city of Zion. Maybe on a donkey, much like the one his mother probably rode to Egypt. Where is his stallion? Big, strong, wonderful horse, muscles rippling. Now he's coming on a lowly donkey. Where is the pomp and circumstances? Where is the triumphant speech when he comes to Jerusalem? You know what he does when he comes to Jerusalem? He is indeed the king. He knows he's the king. He's the Lord. He's the Lord of the universe, as John, the gospel writer, says. But when Jesus approached, and hear the word of Scripture, when Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, this is from Luke's gospel, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from you. He weeps over Jerusalem. And you recall that when he announces his ministry, and again in Luke's gospel, when he announces his ministry through the reading of the prophet Isaiah, Jesus reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It's the same vision. It's virtually the same vision that was given to Jesus' mother before the birth of Jesus. The status quo is not enough. Jesus was a revolutionary king, but not what the people expected. His kingdom was ushered in by the sacrifice of the king, by the death of the king. Most of Jesus' contemporaries just did not get it. And Jesus wept over the city. And so I'm bringing that to the second Sunday of Lent, where we are today. That's the question we face again today in Lent. Do I really comprehend what Jesus' kingdom life is about? How am I a part of this revolutionary new kingdom, the revolutionary new kingdom which this humble king, sacrificial king, is initiating? This sacrificial king riding in on a donkey? Or have I, and I'm speaking to myself, have I become too comfortable in America to be able to hear and experience Mary's revolutionary song? To me, that's a question I need to ask myself, and I suspect that we all need to ask ourselves that question on this second Sunday in Lent. I'm going to conclude today slightly differently. I'm concluding with a prayer, but it's a prayer that I'm going to read, a prayer that I received just a week or two ago, and I thought, this fits well with what I want to say. So you can keep your eyes open or close them, whatever you like, but I'm reading this prayer. Oh God, bless us with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that we may live deep within our hearts. Bless us with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people so that we may work for justice, freedom, and peace. Bless us with enough foolishness to believe that we can make a difference in this world so that we can do what others claim cannot be done. We pray in the name of Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem. Amen.